We're getting into Christmas, and so how many of you have a nativity scene? All right, come on, arms up. This isn't I'm not gonna make you come to the front. Okay, the nativity scene, of course, has all the little characters, everybody associated with the Christmas story. So you've got Jesus in the manger. When you set it up, you put Jesus in the manger, and then you've got Mary on one side and Joseph on the other. I don't know if there's a correct position for them, but the angel might sit on top. Then you have some shepherds, usually a couple of shepherds, and some animals. You've got your donkeys and your mule, and if you've got kids, you're going to have a broken ear off the donkey, something missing. You know, you never haven't been able to find Jesus for about 3 years or something. But but also in that, there's going to be what they call the three kings from the story, the song, or the three wise men. And they're wearing crowns, and they've got long flowing robes and so forth. Now, in the actual Christmas story, that comes a little later. It says that, we're thinking he might have been a year old or something like that, Jesus, when the wise men made their way from the east, the Magi is what the scripture calls it, made their way from the east, and they came on basically what is a state visit. So these were esteemed visitors that were coming to welcome the new king that they had heard of, that they had seen prophecies on, and the star had led them, and so they were on their way to find this king. And, of course, I'm sure that when they showed up at the doorstep of Mary's house, it says they came to the house. In fact, I'll read you the scripture. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi brought three valuable gifts, three treasures to Jesus as he was with there with Mary. Now, we don't really know if they were kings. The scripture doesn't say. We don't even know if they were wise, but they had something going for them. But they came and they brought these three gifts. And so I want to talk about these three gifts. The first one is gold. Now, gold, of course, is a gift that on a state visit you would bring to the king. Kings have kingdoms. They hold gold. Gold is the measure of wealth. And so they would bring the gift of gold to the king, and this is the first thing that the Magi brought to Jesus. Second, they brought something called frankincense. It might have been in a little treasure box like this, or it might be that this is just in a convenient size for me to show you today. But thank you. Frankincense is, it's a spice, but where they get frankincense is they get it from the frankincense tree, and what they would do is they would prick the bark, and then the sap or the resin would come out, and it would flow into little teardrop-shaped things, and then they would allow those to harden, they would pluck those off, and then they would have those, as an incense. Now, this incense was very popular. It was a treasure, and it was used if you were to go into the temple, into the holy place, which only the priests were in there, and you were to see the altar of incense, it would be burning incense, and frankincense would be a part of that. And it was known because when it burned, it had this fragrant aroma and this white smoke. And so many cultures used this. But the odd thing is, why would you bring frankincense to a baby child? Well, actually, this was normal for a fancy state visit. In fact, there's a time in Israel's history where this actually is going on, and it says in Isaiah 60, "All from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord." This was to the temple to recognize the significance of the temple and of the kingdom. And so bringing gold and incense is significant in a state visit. It's the proper kind of gift to bring. The third one is a little interesting, a little bit more, you might feel less dignified, and that was myrrh. Myrrh also, like frankincense, was a resin that came from a tree, but it had some different uses than the frankincense. The sap would come out of the tree, and the little teardrops, it would be hardened, and then they would make it into basically an essential oil. And they would use this in a number of ways. It was used as an anointing oil for kings and priests and so forth, but it was also used in the burial customs, as we're going to see in a minute. The New Testament talks about this burial aspect to it, and that's what is significant about the myrrh when it comes to Jesus. And so when we see a year or so after Jesus was born, he's in the little house, and they bring these three gifts. Gold for a king, frankincense that represented the priest and the priestly incense that they would use, and myrrh, a spice used in burials. It might have seemed very strange, but this was the dignified way in which they came and honored Jesus. But it's also a way that predicted much of who Jesus was to become and what he was here to do. Well, I'm not really here to talk this morning about the three gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus. What I want to talk about this morning is the three gifts that Jesus brought to us when he was born on Christmas Day. And those three gifts are what we want to talk about. They relate to the three of the Magi, and so I'm going to take those in reverse order. The first gift that Jesus gives to us at Christmas is the gift of his own life, represented by the myrrh. You know, myrrh was not only presented to him at the beginning of his life when the Magi came. He also came in contact with myrrh at two other times. One was at his crucifixion on the cross, and the other was at his burial. Now, if you'll remember the story, you remember Jesus is being crucified on the cross by the Romans. There's a crowd of people there hurling insults and so forth. But at one point, they put wine onto a sponge on a stick and lift it up for him to drink. That wine was mixed with myrrh. Now, I don't know why they chose myrrh to do this. Some have suggested that perhaps this was going to be some sort of a sedative or something that would calm him or take away the pain. But the thing is that the people who were putting it on the pole for him were the Romans. And when the Romans are crucifying you, they're not trying to make you feel better. And so it was probably not that. It could be that he was trying to say something, then they couldn't hear him because they were trying to make out what he was talking about at several places, and maybe they were trying to give him a little drink, something to freshen him up, and he'd be able to speak clearly. But we're not told. But we are told that they offered it to him, and he passed. And then the next time is after Jesus is crucified, and they bring the body down. The scripture says that Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate, you remember the governor Pilate who condemned Jesus, asked Pilate for the body. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. While Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was done in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. And so myrrh here is talked about. Myrrh and aloe were the 75 pounds of spices that they were wrapping into the linens that they wrapped Jesus with. In order to bury him, it's kind of like embalming, but they didn't do that. They just wrapped the body in linen and spices in order to give it a fragrant aroma as the body would begin to decay. Now, the gift that Jesus gave to us at his birth was that he would, in fact, give his life for you and I. That's the gift that he gave. And in giving his life away, he would give us eternal life. And now let me explain. A lot of times when we talk about, well, Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. I mean, this is something that we hear all our lives. We sort of accept it, but we don't know why. We can't figure out exactly what's the purpose of that. I mean, some might suggest, well, why didn't God just forgive everybody and just sort of, you know, just let it go? just all these sinners around, why don't we just say it's all okay, everybody's done, and so we're good. But it worked out a little different than that, and I want to explain why it worked out different. I want to start by telling you about a recurring dream that I have. Now, this isn't something spooky, mystic, or mysterious. It's just a dream. And I had this dream all during the time I was at LSU in college and for some years after that. I would have this dream again and again. And here's the dream. I'd be walking around the campus, and it's the week of final exams. And of course, you're very busy, and you're kind of stressed at final exams, and you've got things to do and places and study and all that. Well, I'm walking around campus, and I realize that I signed up for a course and then forgot completely about it. And so now, finally, has anyone else had a dream kind of like this? Yeah. Yeah, other people have told me. And so here you are. Please sympathize with us. It's a terrible thing. You're walking around and you realize, I've got to take this final exam. But you have no idea where the building is, where you're supposed to go, or what time it is, or how you're supposed to take it. You're just sort of in a panic that I've got to do something about this final exam in this course that I'd never attended. Well, even if you were lucky enough to figure out where to take the final exam, what time it was, what building it was, and be there on time, what are the chances, huh? You haven't studied, you didn't go to class, you didn't read the book, you have no clue what the content of that test would even be. And so I had this reoccurring dream, this nightmare, if you will. But what I want to do with this is I want to related a little bit to our situation as people. And the thing that Jesus gave us in that first gift of giving his life is we have to realize that we are facing a final exam. The scripture talks about this, and it says in Hebrews, for instance, that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. After this comes our final exam. He has a final exam for every person. You, me, everyone that ever lived will face this test. And yet, I would say that we tend to live unaware that we even signed up for the class. We tend to live in a way that we're not preparing, we're not aware, we're not going to class, or we're not. Now, I'm not talking about coming to church or anything. I'm just talking about this lack of awareness, perception, that we are going to have this final exam. And even worse, this test is a pass-fail. It's all or nothing. It's 100% or zero. And so it's a little bit frightening. Now, there's a rumor out there that if a person does more good things than they do bad things, that they pass the test. Have you ever kind of come across that? Have you ever felt that way? Because the scripture nowhere teaches that. In fact, quite the opposite is what the scripture teaches. The fact is that, number two, we are not prepared for this test. We're just not ready. The Bible talks about it. He talks about the condition of mankind in general. He talks about the condition of you as an individual. Clearly, in Romans 3:23, a verse that we tremble when we hear, because it's not good news to us, is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the test that we're going to have to take. The Bible talks about us a lot of times in terms of sheep. Now, here's the thing about that. When you think of sheep, what kind of animal is that? Is that an aggressive, hostile, abusive sort of an animal? No. A sheep is very passive, very docile, very cooperative. And a lot of times when we think of sin, we think that this is the bad stuff coming out of bad attitudes to bad people. It's just this venomous thing that's going on. But the Bible doesn't necessarily, that is true, this sort of active rebellion, this hostility that we have toward God and toward other people. But he also, in the scripture, describes a more passive attitude of sin. And he says that all we like sheep, gentle little sheep, have gone astray. Each has gone to his own way. This is the key to sin. Sin is not active rebellion. It can be passive. It can be just ignoring God, acting as if he does not exist. Well, this is all pretty bad news up to now, and I apologize for it, but it just has to be said. We got to understand our condition. We're wandering around the campus looking for the test, realizing that even if we could take it, we're going to fail it because we're not prepared for this test. But the good news is, for those who will accept it, Jesus took the test for us. He took the test for us. Now, how does this work? Basically, when you show up to that exam and you're going in there in a panic, trying to figure out how you're going to pull it off to take this test, Jesus comes walking out and say, "I've already finished. I took the test and it's all done. You made 100. Well, this is pretty good news. The scripture says in Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge for our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away." All that sounds good. Now, I want to add one more concept to this. And the fact is that when Jesus went and took your test, and he made 100 on that test, that means that he himself made a 0. He failed the test. Because the last words in that sentence is, "having nailed it to the cross." Nailed our indebtedness to the cross. You see, Jesus didn't just take the test for you. He took your failing grade as his own, and he paid the price for failing. There's another passage. It's written in an awkward way, but I want to try to explain it to you because it's real important that we understand this trade-off that's going on. And it says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, sinless Jesus. God made sinless Jesus to be sin for us. So that, he did it for a reason, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, our 100 only comes at the cost of his 0. And that's why he died on the cross. That's why your debt was nailed to the cross. Because he took the test, gave you 100, gave himself a 0. And paid the price for it. Now, okay, so we're in a better situation now. For all who receive it, we are in a good situation. We have 100 on the test. It says that we might become the righteousness of God, the rightness of God, as right as God could be. Now, let me tell you one thing, while your swelling head is starting to get bigger, is that when Jesus took your test for you and made 100 on it, that didn't make you know the answers to the test any more than you did before. You're still as dumb as you ever were. You understand what I'm saying? He took the test. He knew the answers. He passed. You got the grade, but you're still stupid. Okay? What I'm saying is, a lot of times we might walk around saying, "I have the righteousness of God. So if I have the righteousness of God, then I'm right about everything. And if I'm right about everything and you think differently, then guess what? You must be wrong because I'm righteous." Well, this isn't what was going on here. God gave us Christ's righteousness that he possesses. And we're just in it for the ride. Now, there's a second gift that Jesus gave us at Christmas, and this gift is going to take us from that, you know, legal righteousness with a little stupid left and move us to the next level, to the next step. Now, let me tell you another little story. I've been to Israel twice. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, you must do it. I mean, the whole place is just filled with what happened where, and just everything that you've read and discovered and learned about is all there. One of the favorite places that I have there is a little town on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's Capernaum. You've probably heard of that. Jesus lived as a young man in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth. Then when he started his ministry, he moved to Capernaum. And Capernaum was this little bitty village. That's where the disciples, many of the disciples lived. And so it's a little fishing village on the north side of the lake. What's cool about it is that a lot of times when you go to a historic place, there's a big city around it with skyscrapers and taxis, and they got a little monument plaque or maybe a few ruins that they've protected. Well, this town is very much as it would have been back then. Now, the buildings are all kind of crumpled down into ruins, but the setting is all still there. So you can make out the streets and you can walk around and look. And one of the things that is prominent there is that the synagogue actually still stands, the little building where people would go to worship. And in fact, it was in that synagogue at Capernaum that Jesus would go and stand and preach. He healed people. A lot of the recordings that we see in the Bible are of him at Capernaum. Now, the synagogue in Capernaum is not very big. This section of the auditorium would probably make up most of the size of that room. And maybe a little bigger, maybe that would be. And what happened was you had a front space where where whoever was teaching would teach. They had a podium. They would bring out the scroll, and he would read the scroll, and he'd teach the people. And they had seating kind of around the periphery, the perimeter of the room, and then other people would sit in the middle on the floor or whatever. And so it was a little chaotic, but this is the way they did it. Well, since we know that Jesus taught at the synagogue of Capernaum, and that foundation and walls are still there. Actually, the walls are one built on top of the foundation of the original. But I thought, you know, if I walk over here and position myself just so, I know that I am standing on the exact same place on this planet where Jesus stood when he taught, when he healed. Now, both times I've been to Capernaum, I've had this sort of instinct, this draw to have to do that. Now, why is that? Why would I want to go stand in the exact place where Jesus stood? Well, it's simple. I'm trying to get close to him. I just want to identify, to connect, to sort of be where he was. Not who he was, but to be where he was and to identify with him. Because you see, when Jesus came and he brought the frankincense represents the incense, and the incense represents the priesthood. The priest is the one who brought God close to people and brought people close to God. In the scripture, it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus is the high priest. He is the one who brings God and man together, brings them back into unity. So the second gift that Jesus gave was his own presence. His own presence, and it begins by Jesus coming to be with us. Now, it might seem trite. Well, of course he was with us. He was there on earth walking around and so forth, but he came for that purpose, and I'll describe in a couple of things. In Matthew, when it's talking about the Christmas story, it says, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." No longer is God some concept, some idea behind the clouds, something that we make the sun into God or the rain or the moon or other things into God, but God himself coming to be with us, to show himself to us, to connect with us. John describes it like this in sort of cosmic terms. He's talking about creation, and it says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, the Word is a code for Jesus here. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The disciples were able to actually see and touch and feel and experience God. When Jesus, or you remember Jesus picked 12 disciples. Everybody remembers that. Jesus had 12 disciples. He actually went through a process and he prayed and overnight, and then he chose the 12 disciples. Now, if you were to ask yourself, well, okay, well, why did you pick 12 disciples? What is that for? What's the plan here? It tells us the plan in Mark 3:14. It says, he appointed 12, and it says why? He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that they might go out to preach, which is a word that just means to share good news, to share the good news. It's so amazing that the highest priority that Jesus put on appointing 12 disciples was just to be with them. Now, what do you think it would be like to be with Jesus every day? He wakes up in the morning, you know what kind of the side of the bed he wakes up on, what he eats, likes for breakfast. Is he chatty? Is he quiet or reflective? What are the things that he talks about? As you walk along the path, going from one place to another, you get to chat with him, get to know what he's like. You're even kind of collecting his mannerisms and his value system. When he addresses an audience, you see what makes him angry, what makes him compassionate, who does he step forward and embrace, who does he hold back, and why? All of these things become something that you could never experience if God were on the other side of a cloud, because he's right there being with them. Now, Jesus didn't stay with them, did he? He was with them for about 3 years. And then while they're having one of those nice little walks on the Mount of Olives, he ascends to heaven, and it's goodbye. Well, the last thing that he said when he ascended to heaven was, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And we're going to have to figure out what that means. But right now, they have stored up in their hearts and their minds all of the experiences they've had with Jesus. And the reason they did that, I believe, the Gospels were written so that we could know the Jesus they knew. They wrote this so that we could experience what they did. And John talks about this visceral feeling that he has when he writes his letter, the letter of 1 John, and he writes it and he describes it this way. He said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. Our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. He's saying simply this: what we experienced was so fabulous that we're writing to you now to let you know what that was like. And look at the language he uses. I mean, it's so full of touch and taste and noise and, you know, this very intimate witness that Jesus gave as a gift to us when he came to earth. And the Gospels were written so that we would be able to experience that. Now, when I read the words of Jesus, when I'm looking through the Gospels and I'm reading what he said, you know, those words of Jesus are in red letter, and when you hit those red letters, you're like, I wonder let's hear what he's saying. How does he feel? What's he talking about? What's important? Then all of a sudden, you begin to absorb a lot of his characteristic, his value system, what he loves and what he doesn't. All of that begins to change who we are. Now, it's interesting. When I was living at home with my parents, I guess a teenager or something like that, people would call on the phone before cell phones, so the phone. We would call on the phone, and I would answer it, and when I would say hello, they would think it was my dad. Because my voice, the way I said it, just how it came out, was exactly the way my dad did. And so I would have to say, oh no, this is his son, Tim, you know, I'll get him for you, and that type of thing. But the point is, I never did have that sit-down class with Dad where he would tell me how to answer the phone in a way that would make me sound like him. It just happened. You absorb those things from people who you are around a lot. It just sort of leaks into you. You know, also, when Trish and I were in our early 20s, we were in a church. We didn't have kids yet. I was new in a profession and so forth. And we met another couple that was about 10 years older than us. And I began to have lunch with him every week, and or breakfast with him every week. And basically, we would just be together. We were just with each other. And he impressed me with his wisdom about life, his value systems, how he raised kids, how he managed money, how he treated his wife, how he saw his profession or his, you know, his job, all of these things. And so as we spent time together, I began to absorb a lot of that. And it's interesting because years later, decades later, he's still in my head. Some of the, you know, if a situation comes up, I know how he's going to react to that. If there's an opinion on something, I can probably guess what it'll be. I know what his values are and so forth. And a lot of that just leaked into me from being with him. And this is what Jesus is trying to affect in our lives as he came to earth to be with us, as he spent time with those disciples so that they could write to us and give us the essence of Jesus so that we could experience that. Now, there's one more aspect of this, which, of course, is enormously important, and that aspect is that when Jesus actually left earth, he was no longer with those disciples, and he's not here with us in the same physical, tangible way that they knew him. And so there's something else, and the third part of this gift that Jesus gave us of his presence was the Holy Spirit was given to live in us. You remember when Jesus said, "Surely I am with you even till the end of the earth"? It wasn't well-wishing. It was something that he was going to do. So how does this work? In John 14, he describes it. And he says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate." Jesus being the advocate, he's going to give you another advocate who will help you and, listen to this, be with you forever. God is trying so hard to be with us, to create an intimacy where we are connected to him. He's called the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. What's the difference? He was living with them because Jesus was with them. And Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus left, he asked for another advocate, and the Holy Spirit came to live in them. This intimacy, this with us, is what God is trying to do, and it's the gift that Jesus brought when he came on Christmas. So the point is that our role as Christians is not about religion. It's not even about attending classes or going to church or Bible studies or being with people. All this is valuable. It's very important, this community, this fellowship that John was talking about in his letter, this fellowship with one another. But until we have this time with Jesus, on and on, often enough, through Scripture, through prayer, through meditation, that we are with him, that's where he's going to shape us and give us truly the gift that he came to give, the gift of his presence. Well, he came to give another gift. And this third gift is the gift of gold. And gold is for kings, and Jesus is the ultimate king. And he came to build a kingdom. The gift is the gift of Jesus' kingdom. He's come to bring us into his kingdom. And I want to describe what that's like, what that is. All right, the first aspect of that is that we were made God's. God made us his children. We were made God's children. Now, a lot of you think, as a lot of people do, that everybody in the world, all the people of the world, everywhere are God's children. But the Scripture doesn't back that up. They're all his creation. He did make them all, and they have that relationship with God as their creator and his being his creation. But listen to what it says in John chapter 1, 11 to 13. It says, Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. You see, this third gift, this gift of the kingdom, is that when Jesus came, for those who will accept it, allow him to take the test for him. Those who will accept it, those who want to accept the gift of God being Jesus being with them, for those who will accept it, he brings you into his forever family as a child. It is as if he has taken responsibility for you, caring for you as a father would his child, as a mother would her child. This child of God becomes the relational connection that is familial, that is unbreakable, that makes us part of him. So this relationship with the Father shows that this kingdom is a family, much more than a king ruling over subjects and being harsh with them, but he's bringing them into the family. So the first aspect is that we are made God's children. The second aspect is that we share in God's purpose. He actually has given us a responsibility to take on the same role that Jesus took in many ways. In fact, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, and there are five chapters written in John on one conversation that Jesus had with the disciples. In John 13 through 17, it's very detailed, and you should spend some time in there. But one of the things that he said, in fact, a primary thing was, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." In the same way God sent me, for the same purpose that God sent me, I'm sending you. I'm sending you into the world. Another place it says, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing. And he even says something very bold and hard to understand. He says, and they'll do even greater works than I have done. And you think, well, I don't think I can raise people from the dead and heal folks or die on the cross and save the world from their sins. What he was talking about is that while I'm here on earth, I am one physical human being that only can connect with so many people. But once I die and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells all believers, then we will have tens and thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions and billions of people who are doing the works that I have done, that have the same purpose that I have had. This is now their new role in life, their purpose for being here. And so you might ask, well, oh, wow, that's kind of a heavy load. How do I do this? What is the purpose? What is the thing that he's sending me to do? So I'm going to make it a little simpler so that you can understand it and actually so that you can embrace it. The first thing that God's purpose is for you to do is that you love God. They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? To love the God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. To love God. That's your purpose, to love God. And then he said, oh, there's another one just like it. I don't want you to forget this. Add it to it. Second purpose is to love your neighbor as yourself. To love the people you're around, the ones that you come in contact with. In contact with, not the conceptual people you never knew, the people you come in touch with. That's who you're to love. And then the third purpose is to draw the people you love into a relationship with the God you love. This is our purpose. And the fact is that there's no one on earth can do that purpose like you can, because no one has your circle of influence. Nobody connects with the people you connect with, has the relationships or the trust that you've been able to build or can in the future build with the people that are around you. And so this is your purpose. God has given you that purpose. Jesus brought that as a gift when he brought you into his kingdom. And lastly, we share in Jesus' inheritance. This is a phenomenal thought. It's too big really to talk about or even to understand. But the scripture says, now if we are children, which we just decided we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. God, when Jesus came and gave you that gift of his kingdom, he gave you the right to everything he possesses. Amazing. Amazing. We don't even really know what that's like, but we know that it starts with he lives eternally and he gives us eternal life. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. What is that going to be like? What is that creation going to be like? I have no idea. I can't even fathom or imagine. We live in a very small world with three dimensions plus time. None of those dimensions may exist in the next world, or 10 more may exist, for all I know. The scripture goes on to say that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The wise men brought three tangible gifts on Christmas or after Christmas: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Jesus brought three gifts to us. He brought the gift of his life. He brought the gift of his presence with us. And he brought the gift of his kingdom to share. If you feel unconnected to any of those, they all come with the package to receive Christ. Let's pray.